Take for sure that Darlene was not here. What page is it? Yes, here we are. Our next speaker will be Brother Brian Shepherd, and he's going to be speaking on the very subject, the importance of the Hebrew vowel points. And we'll bless you for the blessing.
Good afternoon, and thank you to Northfield Baptist Church for hosting this. Most appreciative of that. I'm going to be talking today about the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points, and I'm going to be presenting several evidences today that I think I believe prove beyond any reasonable doubt that the Hebrew vowels or the vowel points are given by the very inspiration of God. I've prayed about this, and I believe what I'm presenting today has been formulated in such a way that it's going to be presentable to the common person. So hopefully that's true. I've left out a lot of technical information that I could bring. There's some in my paper, but there's also some books that I'll mention at the end that anybody that wants the detailed, academic, high-level stuff, there's a lot more reasons than what I'm going to present today. The subtitle here is in Hebrew, and it translates, "Choose you this day," and is taken from Joshua 24:15. Okay, how do I switch pages? Right here. Somewhere. Okay. Vowel points or no vowel points? That is the question. So when I took Hebrew a number of years ago, I was taught that the vowel points are not inspired, are not given by the inspiration of God. I was told that the proofs would be coming for this fact and at the end of the first course, but it didn't happen. And then the second course, I was waiting for it to come. It didn't happen. The third course, waiting, didn't happen. Third course, waiting, didn't happen. And that was it. I decided they didn't have the proof, and they don't. But they just expected students to accept the idea that the Hebrew vowel points were not given by the inspiration of God, just as they probably accepted it when they were students in seminary. The Hebrew word presented here on the left is translated truth. The letters, Hebrew letters, on the right is not a word. It doesn't have vowel points. It doesn't have vowels, so it's not a word. Consider that vowels, it's not possible to read or to talk without vowel sounds. And I'd like to demonstrate this fact. This word right here is not a word, is it? This is the word A in English, except I took out the vowel. So there's nothing there. It's not a word. There's no possible way that you could read this unless I told you what was between the quotation marks. It might be I, for example. Consider that the consonants B, T in English, they're not a word. I got to switch. B, T, not a word. With a vowel or vowels, it could be turned into a word, such as bat, bet, bit, bot, but, beat, boat, bite with a Y. A bet, you boat, etc. We could get that all out of this. The point is, we cannot actually understand these letters as a word without help. And the consonants are definitely not a word. Now I bet, wrong way. I bet everybody here can read this. Although it is a passage of mostly non-words. But the fact is that it's technically not readable without vowels. Or, and this is the exception for this here, by already being familiar with the passage. So everybody here, I suppose, is familiar with this passage, so that we can put the vowels in place and we can read this, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." A person might be able to read this by the context and by reasoning. If this pseudo-sentence had vowels, it would say, "A bird ate a worm late one warm day." So I'd like to propose that even the most educated person could not determine what this pseudo-sentence states with absolute certainty. It could say late one warm day, or late in a warm day, or a beard too warm lit on a warm day. Could say several things. In Hebrew, the same problem occurs. The top sentence is easily read in Hebrew because it includes the vowels. It reads in English, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The bottom pseudo-sentence does not have vowels. See no dots and dashes and T's and things like that. But it might be read by anybody who's already familiar with the passage by adding in the vowels, right? Nevertheless, it is gibberish without the vowels. It could be considered a great mnemonic device, and it is. But it's not good grammar. It's not bad grammar. It's not even grammar. It does not have any real words in it. In one example of many that the critics who do not believe that the vowel points are given by God's inspiration, consider Genesis 49:10, which properly reads in English, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The English Standard Version and the New RSV changes it to "until tribute come." See, the vowel points here is changed here and here on this. So it changes the word meaning from Shiloh to tribute. They also change some other things in the verse to obfuscate and confuse the reader. And here's the verse at the top in the King James. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." In the bottom, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." Footnote, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This verse points to the first and second coming of the Messiah. Shiloh points to the second advent of the Messiah. The first part of the verse clearly refers to Messiah from the phrase, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." But also the phrase with the word Shiloh, and the word Shiloh means "until he comes to whom it belongs." And with that, the phrase, "shall the gathering of the people be," refers to the second coming of Christ, when the scattered Jews will return from all over the world to receive Christ. By changing the text, the critics have enabled and even helped Satan's program for obfuscating the truth. Without vowels, how would Joshua have read Scripture to the children of Israel in Joshua 8:35? How would they have read the book of Moses to the people in Nehemiah 13:1? How would Ezra have taught the statutes and judgments in Ezra 7:10, and so on? The answer is that they could not possibly have read or spoken the word without vowels. They couldn't have taught without vowels. And so they did exist from the time of the first scriptures when they were first written, and they were given by the inspiration of God himself, as attested to in 2 Timothy 3:16. Next, consider that God's words are preserved. His word and his words are preserved. Symbols and consonants representing words are not words. Words require vowels. The critics do not believe that Scripture is preserved inerrant. They don't believe that God did or could have preserved Scripture supernaturally, that he could have protected his words. But they're dead wrong. The Bible is very clear on the fact of preservation of the original Scriptures, and not just the general ideas. But the perfect preservation of the very words and letters themselves. The Bible is very clear on this. I once read a paper by a man who said that there's no such thing as a doctrine of preservation. But what about Psalm 12? The Hebrew word shamar here translates as keep. And the right here, keep. What just happened? The Hebrew word netzar translates as preserve. Both can mean keep or preserve in English. When God repeats himself, it must be important, especially if it's in the same verse. And so it is. It is very important. Not only is there a doctrine of preservation, his words are preserved down to the smallest letter. Christ our Lord cleared this up when he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So did you get that? The passage says, "My words," not "my word." Anyone who claims that Scripture is not preserved is essentially calling out God as a liar. The Bible says God cannot lie in two different places. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle would be lost, ever. He said this in Matthew 5:18 and in Luke 16:17. He said that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. A jot is the smallest Hebrew consonant, and a tittle is the smallest Hebrew letter. And there they are. The yud and just call it a period in Hebrew. So the tittle. Much hay has been made over the last 100 years or so about what exactly a tittle is or is not. Those who favor the Leningrad Hebrew Stuttgarten text seek any angle they can to find a wedge to advance their cause to believing that tittles are not vowels, because their entire house of cards comes tumbling down when a tittle is accepted as a vowel. Old dictionaries, I looked this up in the 1828 Webster's and some dictionaries from the early 1900s and modern dictionary, even the modern dictionary defines a tittle as being a dot or a small mark in writing, a very small part or quantity. It attests to it being a very tiny thing. I've personally read several books and papers on this subject, and I haven't been able to find one single argument, not one, that holds up under scrutiny against a tittle being a Hebrew vowel point in the context of the passages being considered. Make no mistake, God is not the author of confusion. These passages are very clear. The only people clouding the issue are those who are twisting Scripture to justify a false belief. Notice that the first part of 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is theopneustos, or God-breathed. All scriptures includes only 2 Timothy, right? No, it includes the whole thing. Old Testament, New Testament, the whole thing. All books in the Bible. It includes the Hebrew vowel points, which are required to make words. All scripture includes every word, every consonant, every vowel. Even most of the critics, corrupt Bibles, have this verse correct. But they choose not to believe. Now let's consider, what would the great deceiver do with the text? This is a key issue, I think. This is an easy question to answer if you're a believer and you stand behind the Hebrew Masoretic text or the received text, the Textus Receptus. But the critics think that Satan has stolen the text and it requires educated men to put it back together again. Never mind whether the educated men are saved or not. Notice what's missing in the process. Their process is missing God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God said it is preserved eternally. It's not missing. These folk desperately need the Holy Spirit to guide their thinking, and He's missing in action in their thinking. The truth is that Satan has introduced a counterfeit of the real thing, and that's what he does. He does it well. He does it in many, many areas. He's done this in so many areas of doctrine and theology that it ought to be very, very, very easy for us to see that, for any believer to see this with regard to the textual issue. Nevertheless, he's deceived many, many men, even believers. There's many passages in Scripture that warn believers about being deceived. No reasonable believer could possibly deny that Satan would and will do his best to corrupt the true text of the Scripture by making a copycat version or versions and then claiming that it's the real thing. But Satan cannot destroy the true text because God's Word attests to that fact, that it is going to be preserved and it won't fail even if heaven and earth fails. Consider that the Greek word apateo is translated deceive in this verse and in others. And this word is in the perfect tense. This means that God's Word is commanding believers to stop doing what you're already doing. In other words, being deceived. In other words, stop being deceived. Unfortunately, there are many who believe that the critics are the smartest ones in the room, so to speak, and they're the ones that are greatly deceived. So should a believer be so arrogant as to believe that Satan could not pull off a massive delusion in these last days? The Bible states this as fact in 2 Thessalonians 2. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, even him who's coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. God's going to allow Satan to delude many, many people. So not only is it possible, it's a fact that Satan is going to delude and deceive. And it's going on now in all kinds of areas. The deception is easily accomplished when men seek money and fame and honor from the world. Satan just plays into this, and he uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and to lead them down the trail to error. The true text has got to be 7 things for it to be as such. First, it must not have any errors. It must be infallible. It must be perfect. Perfection requires real words, including vowels. Detractors who claim that there's no such thing as a perfect text are calling out God as a liar. Second, it must be pronounceable in order for it to be read and to be understood. In order to say words, there must have been, and there must be present vowels, present from the very beginning when each section of the Scripture was written. Third, it must be trustworthy with absolutely no question as to dependability, because mankind is depending our very lives upon what it says. There cannot be any doubt cast because a vowel might be this or that. We cannot be required to depend on mere men to determine how the text reads, no matter how educated they happen to be. Fourth, it must have been kept and preserved through the ages. No mistakes may have entered into the true text over time. Again, believers must trust that it is unchanged through the ages, and that God did not lie about his promise to preserve every word and consonant and vowel of Scripture. Fifth, the true Bible should be available in some form or another to the common man seeking God's Word. It is not required that it be available in every language, because God often requires work and study to find out what his Word says. But it must be available somehow, some way, somewhere, to every seeking man. The true text must have and have had vowels in order to be accurately translatable. Number six, the Scripture cannot be treated as a regular ancient book. Brother Waite alluded to this earlier. The critics treat their corrupt texts and when they do their work, they treat the ancient manuscripts as just a regular secular manuscript, the way they analyze it and slice it and dice it 64 ways before they come up with their false text. It should be the true text needs to be treated as it is, a God-breathed document with supernatural power to pierce men's hearts and to convince them of truth. A supernatural document meant for men would have and does have vowels in Hebrew. Number seven, the true text must be a shining light for the spiritual man. The true text and the best quality translations shed the brightest light for the unregenerate men and for spiritual men as we grow in truth and in love and in knowledge. The corrupt text shines a dim light. Their fruit is a worldly, carnal, corrupt, antinomianous version of Christianity. Light from God's Word requires vowels in order to see correctly. Otherwise, spiritual blindness occurs. Only the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Received text, or Textus Receptus, pass these seven tests with flying colors. Only the King James Bible passes the test as a superior translation in the English language. The critical text fails on all counts. I'll close with this quote from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus said that David was led by the Holy Spirit to write the words of Psalm 110 in this verse. He saith unto them, how then, this is Jesus speaking, how then doth David in the Spirit, in spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus spoke in Greek and obscured it for the non-believing Jews. He didn't clarify for them that the first word for Lord in this passage is Jehovah. And the second word for Lord in this passage is Adonai. He said the Greek word Kyrios, which translates as Lord in English twice. The only way they would know what it said would be to look at the original Hebrew scripture to see what the Hebrew said, using the vowels and the consonants to read the words. Then they might have understood that God himself was standing before them in the second person of the Trinity. Jesus strongly implied that the Old Testament is dependable, it's true, it's perfect, and his words in the New Testament, when he said David's words in Psalm 110, are scripture. He pointed out to them, without stating it directly, that they didn't understand truth because they didn't truly believe scripture is scripture. Today, the critics likewise do not believe scripture is dependable. They don't believe it's trustworthy, and they don't believe it's absolutely true in all aspects. In the case of the Old Testament, this is a direct result of their not believing that the Hebrew vowels are given by the inspiration of God. Now, for more information on this that gets more technical and more interesting, in my opinion, there's a couple of good books here that I'd recommend for further study. One title, Shall in No Wise Pass, by Dr. Chester Kulis, and the book, Thou Shalt Keep Them, which is by a group of authors, edited by Kent Brandenburg. And also I have 25 copies of my 18-page paper that I wrote for this, which I didn't talk about. I didn't talk about everything in it that my wife is holding up. Did you already hold it up? Okay. They give you a little bit more insight into this topic. If there's not enough to go around, I'll be happy to email you a copy of it. So thank you for listening today, and that's it. And I didn't get to hear the beep. So happy. I have to read the Bible. I'm sorry. Okay, Psalm 119, please stand for Gimel. Verse 17, Psalm 119. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors.
Thank you, Brother Brian. Appreciate that very much. Please stand for another hymn. Now, the pianist will tell us what number it is.
448.
448. 448.
Oh, okay.
448. Here it is. My Savior's. Let's say the verse together. O send me, Lord, a new song, for he has done my goodness, God's sins. Psalm 91. 448.